Good morning. Well, it's nice to know that people are here. I hear the response. Do we have football fans in this congregation? At least one, two, three. The reason I ask is because I want to use a story about football. Now, football, I'm not a fan. They call it football, but it's not really a ball. It's egg-shaped. And they call it football, and they hardly ever kick it. They usually carry it and run with it. But anyway, this is a story. In July 1961, the Green Bay Packers football team was beginning its training for the next football season. The coach, Vince Lombardi, was going to lead the training session. This team, the Packers, had lost the last National Football League championship in the last season. So the team members thought that they would probably go over some of the mistakes they had made in that final game and work on improving their skills. The coach, Vince Lombardi, however, had a plan that completely surprised the players. At the first practice session, Lombardi stood in front of the players, and in his right hand he held a football, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." They thought, "Well, we know that." Well, Lombardi was going to start at the very beginning and go through the basics of what a game of football is. And his strategy worked. The Packers won the next year's championship. In fact, they won 5 championships in the next 7 years. Somehow, going back to the basics helped the football team to become a winning team. And I think it's a good thing once in a while for us to think about the basics of our Christian faith. And that's what I'd like to try to do today. Some of you may have been walking with the Lord for half a century or longer, and some of you do not have quite as long a road behind you. But wherever you are in your spiritual journey, I think it is profitable to go back to the beginning and review what we already know. We might even learn something new by going back to the beginning, back to the very basics of our faith. The source of our knowledge is this book. I'm assuming that this book is God's revelation of himself to the world. And I'm assuming that you are in agreement with me about that. Pastor Tommy reminds us every Sunday that this is the holy and inerrant Word of God. Don't ever get to the point of ignoring this because he says it every Sunday. This is not just a ritual. Always be conscious of the fact that when you read the Bible, God is speaking to you. This book, the Bible, begins in the beginning. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What is this sentence saying? Well, it's declaring at least 3 basic things. One, it tells us the time of the action, in the beginning. 2, it tells us who is doing the action, God. And 3, it tells us what the action is, the creation of the heavens and the earth. And this term, the heavens and the earth, is what literary people would call a merism, which means you take both ends and mention both ends, and it means everything in the middle as well. So heavens and earth, everything up there and everything here. That's the universe. So God created the universe. The time of the action is the subject of debate, and always will be. There are many hypotheses of what the time of the beginning was. Some say it was billions of years ago. Bishop Usher, in the 17th century, calculated the date as being 4004 BC. That date is actually printed in some of the older Bibles that were printed in the early 20th century. The Orthodox Jewish date for the beginning is 3761 BCE. In case you haven't heard this before, Jewish people don't like to use the term BC. They say BCE instead. According to the Jewish religion, the Messiah has not yet come. And so they don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And they don't even want to mention the name of Christ. So they don't use the term BC, which stands for before Christ. They use the term BCE, which stands for before the common era. So what are we going to do about this debate? What is the time of the beginning? Well, this debate can go on, and I don't think it's worth discussing at this point, so we will ignore the debate and go with the fact that there was a beginning and that God was there making things happen. Let's take a look at who God is. In Genesis 1:1, the text says simply that God is the creator, and the assumption is that there is one God. Well, as Christians, we believe in the one God in three persons. So let's just confirm that this is the God we believe in. In Genesis 1, verse 2, the text says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, over the surface of the waters. So the Holy Spirit was there. And there's a book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, which also begins with the words, "In the beginning." And this tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as we read further in the Gospel of John, we find that the Word is the Lord Jesus. The Epistle of Paul to the Colossians further confirms that the Lord Jesus was the Creator. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, "By him, that is, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So now we can see that the God we believe in, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the one who created the universe. In order for us to understand what Genesis 1:1 is saying, we need to take a close look at the verb create that the writer uses. This verb is used in the Hebrew text only with God as the subject. There are other words like make in 1:16 and form in 2:7 that are also used in the Hebrew text and in the story of creation. Human beings can make things. Somebody made the bench that you're sitting on. And human beings can form things. For example, a potter can take a clod of clay and form a bowl that is useful for holding whatever you want to put into it. But human beings need some kind of material to make things out of. Only God can create in the sense that is conveyed by this verb in Genesis 1:1. This verb means to create out of nothing. So in the beginning, there was God, and then God created the heavens and the earth, that is, the universe. Let's give some thought to the implication of the first verse in the Bible. The fact that God created the universe implies a number of things that are very important for us to be reminded of. One of the implications of the fact that God created the universe is that the universe was designed by him, and he knows every detail of how everything in the universe works. God invented the laws of physics that determine how objects relate to each other. He invented the law of gravity that holds things together. He invented the law of motion that makes all the stars and planets move in their orbits. God knows everything about astronomy, mathematics, physics, chemistry, and biology, and every other subject. The fact that he designed the universe and determined how everything works also means that he is in control of how everything works. There is nothing in the sciences that God does not know. In the Second World War, that is in the 1940s, when radar was invented, some students in Britain were asked if they thought that God could understand radar. And many of these students thought that God probably couldn't understand it. Well, this brings up an important fact about the world's concept of God. The world often thinks of God as some Superman in the sky who is to be blamed if something goes wrong, and they don't think much more about God. On the news these days, there is some excitement about new discoveries made in space, new galaxies being seen for the first time. And maybe you get excited about that, and I can get excited about that too. But it doesn't surprise me. The God I believe in made all these things. He created them. And if people with new telescopes are able to see further along in space and see new things, my God created those things. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, if it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you." God designed the universe. He knows how everything works. I think it's a good idea for you to sit down sometime this week and think about that concept. God designed it. He knows everything about it. Where do we stand in this picture? So if God, the Creator, who designed and invented all the laws that made the universe work, then there's no problem for him to do the things that we call miracles. There's no problem for the Lord Jesus to turn 200 liters of water into the best wine that the wedding guests had ever tasted. There's no problem for the Lord Jesus to feed 5,000 men and their families with 5 little loaves of bread and 2 little fish. There's no problem for the Lord Jesus to bring back to life a man who has been dead for 4 days. And there's no problem for the Lord Jesus himself to be raised from the dead when he had been dead for 3 days. He is the Creator who gave life in the first place. Now, when God had created the universe and prepared a perfect situation for the human beings, he created the first man and then formed the first woman from the bone and flesh of the first man. Then he put them in a beautiful place where all their needs were provided for. These first human beings began their life in a perfect setting. They had everything they needed. They lived in a garden where food was plentiful, and they enjoyed companionship of the closest possible kind. It was a perfect environment. And they had a close relationship with God. He used to come in the evening and walk and talk with them. One aspect of the freedom that God gave them was the freedom to choose whether they would be obedient to God or disobedient. The choice that God gave them was a very simple choice. God gave them freedom. First of all, we have to remember God gave them freedom. Freedom to eat anything from any tree in the garden, except one. They could believe God and be obedient to him, or they could disbelieve God and overstep the one limit he had set for them. And they chose to disbelieve God, and they overstepped that one boundary he had set for them. And this alienated them from God. God had put them to the test. It was a simple but significant test. Would they believe what God had told them, or would they not believe and go their own way? Well, we know how the story goes on. But God would not let these rebellious human beings go on in their rebellion. God was going to give them a way to retrieve their relationship with him because God loved them. But first, there's another attribute of God that we must take account of in this story. God is holy. We have seen the attributes of God that he displayed in creating the universe. We recognize his knowledge, and we recognize his power. And there are many other attributes of God that we could examine, but the main attribute of God that covers all the rest is his holiness. When Isaiah, at his call to the prophetic ministry, saw a vision of God, he saw the seraphim hovering around God's throne and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And in the book of Revelation, when the apostle John saw a vision of the throne room of heaven, he saw and heard four living creatures saying repeatedly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This threefold declaration indicates the importance of God's holiness in the context of all his attributes. God's holiness includes all his perfections. His moral perfection cannot tolerate a breach of his holy and perfect instructions. God, in his holiness, could not allow the rebellious human beings to go on without facing the consequences of their rebellion. At this point, God had to judge their disobedience. They had to face, Adam and Eve had to face, the consequences of their disobedience. But God was not going to let this relationship go with his human beings, and he was not going to let this relationship be destroyed forever. God had to be their judge, but he immediately put a plan in place to give the human beings the possibility of being redeemed and returning to his embrace. Now, when Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit, they immediately realized that their relationship with God was not the same as it had been. They felt that they were vulnerable somehow, and they had to make a covering for themselves because their skin was not enough of a covering. They had disobeyed God, and they felt they needed protection from some unknown danger. The bond of fellowship with God was broken. They had rebelled against God. Disobedience is rebellion, and that is sin. Sin is rebellion against God. When we talk about sin, it's sort of normal for us to think about particular sins, like stealing and murder and adultery. But the basic definition of sin is rebellion against God. The individual sins are all part of this rebellion, and rebellion against God causes alienation from God. And when God came to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, they tried to hide. They tried to hide from him because they knew that their relationship with God had been broken. They were no longer friends. And because Adam was the representative head of the human race, he caused the whole human race to be alienated from God. Every human being is born a rebel against God. And that is why there has to be a change in that relationship before human beings can be friends with God again. In Genesis 3:14-19, we read about the consequences of Adam's rebellion against God. God pronounces curses on the serpent, who represents Satan, and on the man and the woman. Genesis 3:14-19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Because God is a holy God, he had to judge Adam and Eve, but in his judgment he also displayed his infinite love by providing for redemption. And Genesis 3:14-19, which I just read, is a statement of God's judgment on our original ancestors. The man and the woman would no longer live in the perfect situation that they had been enjoying. They would now suffer pain and fatigue in their struggle to make a living. But God also pronounced a judgment on the serpent who represented Satan, because he had persuaded the woman to eat from the tree that was forbidden. The judgment on the serpent, that is, the judgment on Satan, is a permanent judgment without an opportunity for redemption. But in the judgment on the serpent, there was a prophecy of a redeemer for the people. Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The holy God had to judge the rebellion, but he also loved these human beings. So he was going to provide a redeemer who would heal the breach that had taken place in the garden. There would be a redeemer, and this redeemer would be the offspring of the woman. He would heal the breach in the relationship between God and human beings. As Adam was the representative of the representative head of the human race, when he rebelled against God, so the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, represents the whole human race, and we can be redeemed by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophetic statements about the coming Redeemer became more and more specific. Now, when Eve bore her first son, Cain, she thought he was the Redeemer, but she was wrong about that. It took thousands of years, but it was as certain as anything that the Redeemer would come. And throughout the Old Testament, we read the predictions about the Redeemer. The Redeemer would be a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 12. He would be a descendant of King David, 2 Samuel 7. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Bethlehem was the hometown of King David. He would be despised and rejected, and he would suffer extreme agony for our benefit, Isaiah 53. Now, when we read the account of the crucifixion, we can get a full understanding of Genesis 3:15. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, it was as if Satan had bruised his heel. Jesus died, but he did not stay in the grave. He rose again. He did not stay in the tomb where he was dead for 3 days. And in the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus bruised Satan's head. That is, the Lord Jesus gave Satan the final blow, the fatal blow that made his power ineffective. Now, Adam and Eve didn't understand the implications of this prophecy, but we can understand it because we have the whole Bible. And we can follow the line of the Redeemer from the beginning to the Lord Jesus. One of the aspects of our faith that is not emphasized very much these days is the fact that God judges sin. God is the judge. He is also absolutely fair and just, but he is the judge. A holy God has to judge sin. The wise man who wrote Ecclesiastes sums up his discussion with a statement right at the very end of Ecclesiastes. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. When I was in our youth group in my home church, that's many years ago, some of you may not believe that I was young once, there was a young lady in our group who asked the question, what are we saved from? We talk about being saved, but what are we saved from? This young lady had come to faith in the Lord Jesus, but she had not been taught anything about why she needed to come to the Lord Jesus. What are we saved from? We are saved from the wrath of God. God gets angry. God rightly gets angry. This is one of the basics that I want you to remember today. We hear a lot about God's love, and that is an essential truth about God. But we don't hear a lot about God's wrath, his anger, which is also an essential truth about God. God would not be the God of love if he wasn't also the enemy of sin and a judge who is angry about sin. The prophet Nahum asks, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And you say, yes, that's the Old Testament, and that's what it is in the Old Testament, a wrathful God. Is it different in the New Testament? No. The New Testament says as much as the Old Testament about God's wrath. This is one book. We talk about two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament, but this is one book. The New Testament gives us the conclusion of the story of the rebellion of the human race. The story which began in Genesis is concluded in Revelation when God's people have safely arrived in God's presence for all eternity. But the story for those who have rejected God's redemption, God's wrath is as real as it was in the book of Nahum. In Romans 1:18, we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The Apostle Paul talks about the wrath of God 10 times in the book of Romans. And that's in the New Testament. We have to remember in our gratitude for salvation by the death of the Lord Jesus that he died a horrible death on the cross for us. The wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus so that we can be declared righteous. God's justice had to be satisfied. Jesus suffered the wrath of God so that we can be justified. I read a book recently written by a pastor in Portland, Oregon, who said that he was tired of hearing about God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. But that's what happened. God's wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus. Some people think that they're making God more acceptable if they don't talk about his wrath, about his anger. But God's anger is real because rebellion against God is real. Paul says in Romans 5:9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." God's holiness demands a just punishment for sin, and Jesus took upon himself that just punishment so that we can be justified. So if the question comes up, what are we saved from? We need to remember that God's holiness demands a reckoning for sin. We are saved from the wrath of God. We all know the verse, John 3:16, and I hope you've all memorized it. Well, whenever you think about John 3:16, remember also the verses following. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So in our review of some of the basics of our Christian faith, we have recognized God as the creator of the universe, who knows everything about everything. We have recognized God as a holy God who is perfect in every way. We have recognized God as the judge who, because of his holiness, has to pronounce judgment on rebellion. We have recognized God as the Redeemer, who because of his love for the human beings he created, has provided a way of redemption so that we can be reconciled to him. There's one more thing I want to emphasize as one of the essentials of our faith, and that is that we have to respond to God in gratitude. We sang a song about that this morning. When you get up in the morning, say thank you to God. God has given you another day. When you get up in the morning, say thank you to God for giving you a night's rest and for giving you another day. Every day we should begin by telling God that we are grateful for his love and for the redemption that he provided us through the Lord Jesus while we were still alienated from him. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:8-11, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God." When you wake up in the morning, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God loves to hear from us. If you can't think of the words to use, you can quote something from the Bible. God loves to hear his words spoken back to him in prayer. For example, you could use Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." When the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," he is reminding himself to bless the Lord. Now, we normally think of ourselves as having a soul as well as a body. But the ancient Hebrews thought of themselves as being a soul. So when the poet says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," he is reminding himself to bless the Lord. Then in verse 2, he repeats his self-reminder and adds, "Don't forget all the benefits that you receive from the Lord." And in verses 3 and 4, he lists some of the benefits that he has received from the Lord. The Lord is the one who forgives all your sins. The Lord is the one who heals all your diseases. The Lord is the one who redeems your life from the pit, that is, from death. And to top it all off, the Lord crowns you with love and compassion. When he says the Lord crowns you with love, the word love that he uses is a word that is packed full of semantic treasure. This word has been translated as mercy and loving kindness and steadfast love, and it is all of these. And this is definitely something we have to be thankful for. If you want to start off your day with a positive and happy message, reading Psalm 103 is a good tonic. Further along in this psalm, in verses 10 to 12, the psalmist says, God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's God's grace. And then the psalmist illustrates his message with two figures of speech that tell us how great God's love is and how wonderful his forgiveness is. He says in verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love toward those who fear him. How high are the heavens above the earth? If you can measure from here to the end of space in that direction, then you know how great God's love is for you. And then in verse 12 he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Well, if I want to point to east and west, I have to turn sideways, but it works this way too. Go this far, as far away as you can go in outer space, and that way, as far as you can go in outer space, those points will never meet, and that's how far God has removed my sins from me. That's something that we need to stir up our gratitude for. Well, I've come to the end. My main points are, one, God is the Creator. Nothing is too hard for him. Two, God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. And because he is holy, he must judge sinners. Three, God is the Redeemer because he loves the human beings he made. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Four, our proper response is to be thankful and to praise God. Father, may that be our attitude towards you, to praise you and to love you and to thank you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.